All right, I was going to do a minute of silence, but it's unbearable. Did you get the message? No. Of course not. I didn't say anything. If I'm silent, you don't get the message. There is no message. If I'm silent, nothing to hear. Nothing for you to do in response. Nothing for you to think about. You know, how many of you have had this argument? Maybe with your spouse, maybe with your kids. Somebody will say, well, why didn't you do the laundry? The other person will say, well, you never asked me to. Or how about this one? You don't appreciate me. What? Of course I appreciate you. Why would you say that? Because you never tell me you appreciate the things that you do. Or this one. You never tell me you love me. Honey, I've loved you since the day we were married, and if that ever changes, I'll let you know. Have you had those arguments? They're arguments over communication. We realize that communication is essential to us. With our spouses, with our kids, with our coworkers, our bosses. Communication is absolutely essential to our everyday lives. Now, sometimes we communicate with our words, and other times we communicate with our actions, and other times we communicate with our silence. Imagine that I had stood up here not for 30 seconds, which is all I could take, in silence, but stood up here for 15 minutes and just stared at y'all. What might you think? Those that know me know that I'm not one that's at a loss for words. I don't exactly get stage fright. So if I got up here and stood here for 15 minutes staring at you, you staring at me, what might you think? You might think, well, he is woefully unprepared. You might think, I'm giving you the silent treatment. You might think I just didn't care. If I sit up here in silence, you might just think I didn't care. We understand what it means to us when there is no communication. We get upset because things don't happen we expect to happen but didn't ask for. We feel unappreciated when we do things and are never told that they're valued. And we feel unloved because there doesn't appear to be any motivation on the part of those we love to express themselves. And yes, dear, I am talking about myself. Is it any different with God? And our prayers. We can understand this on a human level. We can understand this in our personal relationships. Is it any different with God in our prayers? 1 Thessalonians 5:17. One of the shorter verses in the New Testament. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. Now, we have to acknowledge that this is something of an exaggeration. It's a bit of hyperbole. We could not possibly go an entire day praying without ceasing. There's things to do. We got to go to work. We got to talk to the people around us. We've got kids to raise. And we got to sleep. It's not a literal command. Pray without ceasing. The moment you stop praying, you're sinning. That's not what it's saying. But it emphasizes something. It emphasizes what? The importance of prayer. That prayer should be so common to us in our lives as Christians that we should go about it as if we don't cease. It should feel like it doesn't cease. It emphasizes the importance of prayer. It gives us a sense of the amount of time that we should be spending in prayer. We say that prayer is an act of worship, and it is. And one of the nice things, one of the blessed things about prayer, is that we can do it on our schedule. We don't have to wait until the first day of the week to pray. We don't have to wait till the opening prayer to pray. We don't have to wait until before the Lord's Supper to pray. We can do it whenever we want. It is a great privilege. Do we treat it that way? Or is it just a ritual? Something we go through on Wednesday evenings, perhaps, or on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. Consider Jesus. How important, I don't intend for you to look all these up, how important was prayer to Jesus? He prayed at his baptism. He prayed before leaving town in Mark chapter 1. He prayed after the 70 returned from their trip. He prayed while speaking to leaders. He prayed alone. He prayed in public. He prayed before meals. He prayed before making important decisions. He prayed before healing. He prayed after he healed someone. He prayed for himself. He prayed for others. He prayed for everyone. And these are not all the citations that show Jesus praying. You can't look through the New Testament and say that prayer was an incidental thing to Jesus. It was a key aspect of his life. And you look at some of these verses here and you say, wow, it seems like he may be praying without ceasing. And yet we know Jesus didn't continually pray 24/7. He preached, he healed, he taught, but it was important to him. Turn over to Luke chapter 6. Look at example that was on the board here. Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus is about to choose his 12 disciples. He's about to make a very important decision. And we read in Luke chapter 6 and in verse 12. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Can you imagine? Can you imagine spending the entire evening praying to God? If it's as common for myself, then I imagine it's as common for you. Oftentimes we get into bed and we start our prayer, and before we know it, we've ended the prayer via sleep. It happens. It's hard for us to imagine, I would venture, that we would go and we would pray the entire evening, all night. But Jesus did it. The New Testament emphasizes prayer. And it's clear to us that prayer should be a very important aspect of our lives. It should be very important that we should seek to communicate to God what is in our hearts as often as possible, for every item, for every ordeal. Now, someone might say, Cameron, God knows our hearts. He knows what I would pray to him, even if I don't pray to him that which is on my heart. Well, that's true. God knows your hearts. But consider something. Turn, if you would, to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. There's something we have to realize about prayer. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Notice the beginning part, verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. There's something we have to realize about prayer, and that is, from God's perspective, godly people pray. Christians pray. It is assumed. Turn over to Psalm chapter 53. Godly people pray. And in Psalm chapter 53, verse 4. Have the workers of wickedness no knowledge, who eat up my people as though they ate bread, and have not called upon God? Godly people pray. Wicked people don't. Simple observation. Fact is, to be a godly person, you ought to pray. Because it's the wicked that don't pray, and why would they? They acknowledge not God. You can't call yourself a Christian and go your whole life without praying to God. It is completely foreign. They go hand in hand. So does God want you to pray, even though he knows your hearts? Is it mere communication of information that he wants? What does God get out of all of this praying? Is it pleasing to him? Well, the answer is yes, but it's illustrated pretty vividly. Turn to Revelation chapter 5. You know, Revelation is one of those books that has all kinds of symbols and images and allusions to Old Testament examples. And sometimes those images and examples are spelled out for us. We're told what the symbol means, and other times we're not. But look at Revelation in verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. We have in this chapter an image of the throne of God, surrounded by these wondrous creatures and peals of thunder, and just this great, magnificent image. And we're told, the prayers of the saints are like golden bowls of incense, fragrant-smelling incense to God. Now, and honestly, when we look through the Old Testament, this shouldn't be a surprise to us. Turn to Exodus chapter 25. I should have warned you ahead of time. We're going to be flipping quite a bit. So if your fingers aren't warmed up, you may need to do some finger exercises. Exodus chapter 25. God is giving instructions to Moses. Verse 8, he says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them. Moses is told to construct a sanctuary. For the sake of the image I want to present here, I will use this rectangle. God tells Moses, construct a sanctuary. Now, what's it going to be made of? Back up to verses 2. Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me from every man whose heart moves him. You shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution which you are to raise from them. Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material. Fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense. In the Old Testament, they were told to build a sanctuary. And they were told that what it was to be made out of. And one of those things that was supposed to go in it was oil for lighting and spices for the anointing oil for the fragrant incense. But where are you going? Turn to chapter 30. Chapter 30 and verse 1. Moreover, you shall make an altar as a place for burning the incense, and you shall make it of acacia wood. Drop down to verse 6. You shall put this altar in front of the veil that is near the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet you. So what do we have? We have the sanctuary. We have a veil. We have an altar. We have the Ark. The Ark is in the most holy place. It is supposed to represent the presence of God. In this section of the sanctuary where you have the altar, the priests will enter on a daily basis. They will conduct their priestly duties. They will do what they have been commanded to do. But they won't go into the most holy place. Only the high priest can go into the most holy place. And that once a year. That is it. It is the most holy place. It is not common. You don't go into it whenever you feel like it. There is a prescribed time and a prescribed person. Because this is supposed to be representative of the presence of God. Now, look at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 30. Aaron Moses' brother, the high priest, shall burn fragrant incense on it, and he shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. He burns it on the altar. When Aaron trims the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense, and there shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So the altar is just on the outside of the veil, and they're supposed to burn incense on it, morning and evening. Now, what do you know about incense? Is a veil going to keep incense out? No. Even in the Old Testament, we were being communicated this same image. The incense goes into the presence of God. Our prayers are like golden bowls of incense to God, a sweet smelling aroma. It's a beautiful image. When you consider it from that perspective, to God, your prayers are precious. They please Him. They're a delight. They're a sweet smelling fragrance of burning incense. And He's always looked at it that way. That's what your prayers are to God. If you want a good start on what it means to pray without ceasing, then you might consider the Old Testament example. They burn the incense in the morning, they burned it in the evening. And if you wanted to strive on to perfection, then you incorporate prayer into your daily life as Jesus did. Someone says to me, "Cameron, I get it. Prayer is important. It pleases God. I should be praying when I wake up. I should be praying before I go to work, during my work, after my work, before I leave to go home, before dinner, and before bed. But honestly, I just can't think of that much stuff to pray for. What do I pray for?" I'm going to write that up here. What do I pray for? You know, I don't like that. I don't like "what do I pray for." It's my personal observation and frankly experience that our prayers consist of a lot of pray fors. I pray for this, I pray for that, I pray for my job, I pray for success in leading my family, I pray for the growth of my church and for my health, I pray for wisdom, I pray for knowledge, I pray for comfort, I pray for Sharon, I pray for Lori, I pray for Ken and Betty. Cameron, are you saying that we shouldn't pray for such things? No. I'm not. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Am I saying that we should not ask? Matthew chapter 7. It's a familiar passage to most of us. Verses 7 and 8. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." We're told to ask. It's not wrong to ask. You go over to Mark chapter 11. We'll use this verse a number of times today. Mark chapter 11 and verse 24. "Therefore I say to you," this is Jesus speaking, "all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you." We're told to ask. It is not wrong to ask. We ought to be asking. Because in asking, we signify that we trust God. We trust Him to answer. But I wonder, when we look at this phrase, "What should I pray for?" If it doesn't leave things out, I'd rather just say, "What do I pray?" What do we pray? I want to spend the bulk of this morning's lesson looking at prayers in the Old Testament. I want you to, when we examine the Old Testament, there isn't any one place that says everything you need to know about prayer. There's not a single location you can go to in the Old Testament where it says, "Well, this is how you pray." You know, in the New Testament, we kind of had that situation. Jesus' disciples came to him. They said, how do you pray? And Jesus said, well, here's how you do it. You do it like this. But in the Old Testament, you don't have it. What you do have in the Old Testament is you have many more recorded prayers than you do in the New Testament. You have complete, full prayers, more in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. So there's something for us to learn there. For instance, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 2. We have Hannah. And you may recall Hannah's struggle. She's been barren for most of her life. Her rival antagonizes her, her husband's second wife, and she's in sorrow. She feels ashamed of the fact that she cannot produce a child for her husband. And of course, we're familiar with the fact that in those days, that was a very large concern of many women, that they couldn't produce children. But in Hannah's prayer in chapter 2, we see a prayer that is virtually all praise. Almost every word of it is praise. Verse 1, then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exults in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. There is no one like God. That is a term of praise. He is holy. He is set apart. There is none that even compares to God. Verse 3, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The Lord weighs actions. He is in the position of being the judge. He looks at what man does and he weighs their actions. It's a term of praise. And in verse 4, the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. The Lord is stronger than the mighty. We look at Hannah's praise and what we see is that it is virtually all praise. You go on, verse 5. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. God is the helper of the unfortunate. He makes the feeble strong. He makes the hungry cease to hunger. God is a helper of the unfortunate. Verses 6 through 8, we see that God has power over everything. He raises the poor from the dust, verse 8. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles. Verse 9, he keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. Verse 10, those who contend with the Lord shall be shattered. No one can contend against the Lord. These are all terms of praise. In Hannah's prayer, here she's just been given a son by God, and she offers him a prayer consisting of all praise, extolling his virtues, building him up, giving him compliments is probably too soft a word. It is all praise. You read through Old Testament prayers, particularly in the Psalms, and you see content which is heavily weighted towards praise, particularly in the Psalms. Now, they also thank God, and they also make requests, but when you're weighing the prayers of the Old Testament, they seem to heavily weigh in favor of praise. As I've already mentioned, it's my experience, it's my own observation of both myself and the prayers that I've heard, that in this present age, when you hear public prayer, and probably in our private prayers, think about this. My observation is this, we're asking. And again, there's nothing wrong with asking. But if your mindset is that prayer is something you do only when you want something from God, then you need to reflect on your prayer life and examine where your emphasis is. In this day and age, it's my observation that our prayers tend to be heavily weighted towards requests, and praise is just kind of forgotten about. Now, someone might ask, is it really all that important? God knows he's great. He knows he's the creator. He knows he's merciful and powerful and mighty. Is there anything that I can tell God that he doesn't already know? No. Isn't God going to get tired of me telling him the things that he already knows? If it comes from a sincere heart, no. Turn to Psalm 148. This idea of praise, is it in passing? Is it of lesser importance? We sang a song, praise him, praise him. Look at Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all stars of light. Praise him, highest heavens, and let the waters and the waters that are above the heavens. Look probably to your next page, Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. The song we sang is based on this psalm. It's important to praise God. You know, think about it this way. How long do you think I'm going to get away with not telling my wife that I love her? How long do you think I'll get away with that? Tracy says, well, you got about another day. We can relate to that. We want this kind of thing. And so it's not so uncommon. It's not so different for God to want these things. While you're in the Psalms, turn to Psalm 138. We see prayers that are all praise. And we see prayers that are all thanks. Virtually all thanksgiving. Read verses 1 and 2. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Someone might say, can I just say I thank the Lord for everything? That'd pretty much have it covered, right? Lord, thank you for everything. I think sometimes when we say that, what we're really saying is, you know, I don't want to take the time to think about it very hard. Or maybe I just don't want to run down the list. Would you get away with that kind of thinking with your wife or your husband? Would your children get away with it for all that you do for them? Sometimes you just want them to spell it out because you want to know that they get it, that they're not taking it for granted. We see in Psalm 138 and verse 3, on the day that I called, you answered me. We thank God for his answers. His answers in the Word, his answers to our prayers. We should thank God for that. We thank God for his words in verse 4. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. We sometimes overlook the fact that it is such a privilege to have the revealed Word of God in a place where we can hear it and read it whenever we want. We thank God for his words. Verse 7, where can I go from your... That's Psalm 139. Verse 7, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord preserves me in trouble. And in verse 8, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me, or your version say, will fulfill his purpose for me. The Lord purposes for me. Many people like to say God has a plan for you, and honestly, I don't like that phrase. It's not that they're wrong in saying that. I just don't like the phrase, because I think when people say God has a plan for you, what they mean is God's going to make me rich and healthy and happy. And that just kind of reverses the positions, doesn't it? Kind of makes the person the object of worship and God the one worshiping. But does God have a purpose for you? Or put it this way, can he use you? Yeah. Tonight we'll touch a little bit on that in the sermon this evening. But you know, when you think of the peace of God, that peace which surpasses all understanding, we need to thank God for that as well. God has a purpose for you. He can use you. And He does. When we look into the Old Testament prayers, we see prayers that are entirely praise. We see prayer that is almost entirely thanksgiving. And yes, we see prayers that are all request. 1 Kings chapter 8. We have Solomon's prayer. Solomon has just completed building the temple of God, which was outlined to David and promised that Solomon would complete it. You know, this prayer is almost all request. There is some praise in it. If you read through the entire prayer, yes, there is praise in it. But the primary focus of this prayer is request. Look at verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne. Confirm your promises, Lord. I make this request. Verse 29, that your eyes may be open toward the house night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there. Watch the temple. Watch over the temple. Verses 42 and 43, for they, that is foreigners, will hear your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm when he comes and prays toward this house, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all which the foreigner calls you to, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name. Lord, confirm your promises, watch the temple, listen to foreigners when they pray to you. Verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you, the Lord, toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. Lord, maintain our cause. We have a prayer that is consistently request. Now, when you think of prayers, whether they're public or your own private prayers, what's the one thing you rarely forget to ask? You'll be going along in your prayer and you'll say, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Pray about something else, then you'll come back and you might say again, Lord, forgive me of my sins. Go a little longer, Lord, forgive me of my sins, because we're conscious of it. We think of something else. And if you think that maybe God gets tired of me asking, forgive me of my sins, forgive me of my sins, forgive me of my sins, then consider. Look at verse 30. Listen to the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. Verse 33 and 34. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people. That's 34. Verse 35 and verse 36. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, jump down to 36. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. Forgive. 46, verse 46, when they sin against you and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy so they are taken away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, you go down to verse 49 and 50, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Don't stop asking for forgiveness. Doesn't fall on deaf ears. It doesn't get tiresome because you need it. When you look at the Old Testament prayers, you have prayers that are all praise, you have prayers that are all thanks, and you have prayers that are all request. And someone might say, well, do we have to specialize? Do I have to think to myself, well, my morning prayer is going to be all about thanks, and my evening prayer is going to be all about praise, and the one that I pray right before lunch, that's where I'm going to get my requests in? No. You don't have to split them up. You look at David's prayer. This was our scripture reading. 2 Samuel in chapter 7. God has made promises to David. He's promised him an eternal kingdom that he would always have a man to sit on his throne, and David was shocked. You look at verses 18 through 20. David talking about himself. Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God. Again, what more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God. It's a way of expressing thanks. Who am I, O Lord God, that you consider me? It's an expression of thanks. Verse 22. You are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. There is no God besides you. Terms of praise. Verse 25. Now therefore, O Lord God, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever and do as you have spoken. You have a prayer that's got all three. You don't have to specialize. We look at Old Testament prayers and we see a lot of praise. We see thanksgiving, and we see requests. Is it any different today? Hannah, you have all praise. Psalm 138, all thanks. Solomon, all requests. David, all three. Praise, thanks, and request. Is it any different today? No. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we have the model prayer. This is the place where the disciples came to Jesus and said, well, how do we pray? And he said, well, do it like this. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. You call back to Moses in the burning bush. Take off thy sandal, for the place where you stand is holy ground or hallowed ground. This is a term of praise. You notice the rest of this prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive others. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We have praise, and we have requests. You know, we have requests for big things. Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come. And we have requests for small things. Give us this day our daily bread. Deliver me from temptation on a daily basis. Big things and small. And what about thanks? This is everywhere I could find, using a concordance, of thanks in the New Testament. Whether it's thanksgiving or thank or thanks, there's a lot of them. Lots of thanksgiving in the New Testament, in prayers. I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you, Romans 1 and 8. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift, 2 Corinthians 9:15. I do not cease to give thanks for you, Ephesians 1:16, and so on and so on and so on. Whether you're looking in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we see prayers consisting of thanks or praise, thanks, and request. You know, you might look at this and just use it as an outline in your daily prayers. Just use it as a way to keep yourself organized if you want to, if it helps you. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Folks, we have a lot to pray for. We really do. So much that we could probably pray without ceasing from the moment we awoke to the moment we went to bed. If we really thought about it and put the effort into it, we could probably do it. There is so much we have to pray for. There is so much praise that we can offer. There is so much we have to be thankful for. And there is so much that we need in our lives that we are encouraged to make requests to God. Let's take out our songbooks. Prayer is a privilege, but it's a privilege that belongs to the people of God. If you're not a person of God, if you've not obeyed the gospel,
Or I should put it this way. If you're not seeking to obey the gospel, if you're not seeking to search out God, then you may ask, but you will not receive. You may seek, but you will not find. And you may knock, but it will not be opened. We praise God for His word, for His loving kindness, for His mercy, for the fact that He sent His Son to give the opportunity to every single person, regardless of their history, regardless of anything that they have ever done, to receive forgiveness of sins. We thank God for that opportunity if we've taken advantage of it. We thank God for the forgiveness we receive. And we ask God, guide us throughout this life. Help us grow in knowledge and in love and in wisdom. Be with us when we travel. Be with us as we search for a preacher in this congregation. We make many requests, and we ought to. But if you're not a Christian, then this is not something you can come before God boldly, before His throne, and offer your golden bowl of incense before God. But you can remedy that. You can study, and you can learn what it means to be a Christian. And if you have that desire this morning, or if you desire the effective, fervent prayers of your brethren to help you in whatever it is that you're struggling with, then you have that opportunity. And if you'd like to take advantage of that, come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of invitation.